Let me begin with a brief reminder of the great encouragement we studied last week, the encouragement of the ministry of the Old Testament priest in picturing for us, and therefore explaining to us the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Remember the garments worn by that priest, especially the two stones attached to the shoulder of the ephod, his vest. All the names of the tribes of Israel were ingrained on those stones, so that when the priest went into the most holy place in the presence of God, he represented all of God's people by name. So we studied Exodus 28:11 with the work of an engraver in stone. Like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as the memorial. And then there were the 9-inch breastplate with 4 rows of stones attached, 3 precious stones in each row. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of the signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. The priest of the Old Testament represented the people of God in the presence of God. And we have a greater and more perfect priest now whose name is Jesus. And that's the comparison that comes out to us and is taught to us even as we study in Exodus. The comparison between these priests of Exodus, these priests of the sons of Aaron, and the priesthood of Jesus is made clear in Hebrews 7:23. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And so with that great high priest, that perfect forever priest, we can enter God's presence as his people today. More deeply, more significantly, I believe, what we have for our encouragement by God's own covenant promise is that he has promised his presence among us. And that's really the focus of the covenant promise, that God, the creator of heaven and earth, would dwell among us as his people, even after the fall of mankind into sin and his expulsion from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. And so we see God's presence among his people. That's what ought to be of most importance in your relationship with God. That he would so restore the fellowship between himself and his people that he would live with us. In our day, we're used to seeing things from our perspective, what we do, what we feel, what we want, what we enjoy. But God's promise ultimately is that he will live with us. That's what heaven is all about, isn't it? This is our great and eternal hope. The greatest of all blessings, that God himself will dwell with his people. And so we read in Revelation 21, looking into the future, into heaven, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's that promise that we have for us pictured throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament. The promise that's pictured by the life and ministry of the priests, and the purpose of the priests' intercession for the people was just this. Going down to verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, that the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting in the altar. I will consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's the promise of heaven experienced in the old covenant life of the nation of Israel. And to look at those verses a little more closely, let me do so with this great emphasis of God's presence among us is the glory of our worship. God's presence in a particular special way, not that he's absent from us, not that he isn't everywhere present and with us always, but his particular personalized presence is what sets apart our corporate worship service. God's presence is what makes this so special. Certainly there's responses in our own experiences to God, enjoyable and hopefully delightful experiences. But the distinguishing characteristic of worship is the glory of God's presence. Verse 42, as I just read it, I will meet with you. We've seen that before in Exodus chapter 25, verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. I will set my tabernacle among you, Leviticus 26:11. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the central promise of the covenant. And we need to see and learn to experience our own worship in that capacity, in the context of that promise. I will meet with you. Such is the glory of God's grace. And that's what makes our sanctuary holy. Not bricks and wood, not pews and windows, but God's own glory. I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Verse 43, again. I will consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. There's such a marvelous illustration of this promise of God's presence with his people in the actual history of God's people, and particularly not even in Exodus as we're reading it when the tabernacle is being constructed, but when the permanent temple was finally built and finished by King Solomon, when the ark representing the presence of God would enter that temple. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6, then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. God is there. That's the glory of the temple. God is dwelling with his people. The glory of God's presence, or perhaps more accurately, the presence of God's glory. That was the dominant feature of what happened that day when the temple was finally built. It's the dominant feature of our text in Exodus 29 when the tabernacle was constructed. And it ought to be the dominant feature of our worship even today, that everything we do, everything we say might focus us upon the promise and the awareness of the glory of God. The tabernacle shall be sanctified, set apart by my glory. And that promise is the very foundation upon which our experience of worship is built. We worship God because of that promise. And that promise is actually the very promise of redemption. That's what redemption's all about. That's what salvation is all about. Not merely a judicial decree of the forgiveness of sins, as essential as that promise is. It's not merely that. It's not just a judicial decree by which we are forgiven, but rather it is that decree, that forgiveness by which our fellowship with God is reestablished. And so it is the covenant promise so often repeated in Scripture that we see in our text this afternoon. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We worship God because he redeemed us. And the essence of that worship, the foundation of that worship, is this promise of his presence. Interestingly, too many people look today for something other than that glory in terms of worship service. We measure and we evaluate worship services in terms of our own interests, our own excitement, our own even entertainment. But the standard and the principle we ought to pursue is that the meeting of God and his people is made special, sanctified by the presence of the glory of God. So here he is among us, even this afternoon, as we worship in spirit and in truth in this particular place. Here he is as the word is preached and as we sing and pray. Here he is meeting with us, not just we meeting ourselves together, but here in this place, in this building, in this sanctuary. This is holy ground, for God himself is here in that particular place. Sense of his presence for our worship. And we know that by God's own promise. Verse 45 again of chapter 29, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell with them. I am the Lord their God. That's why we study Old Testament worship, not so we can imitate all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonial system, but so that we can grasp the promise that is so significant. And there's a question that ought to be answered and is well answered by a study of Old Testament worship in this book of Exodus. The question that still needs to be answered for us this afternoon, for the church of our day, is this question: how can a holy God meet with an unholy people? How can a perfectly righteous God enter into the presence of wicked and rebellious sinners, such as you and me? How can a holy God have fellowship with sinful creatures? And there is a clear and simple answer. The creature must be cleansed. And so we see in Exodus our need of cleansing in God's presence. Don't miss the question. Don't skip over the dilemma. Don't allow the doctrines of grace to overshadow this most practical predicament. It's a plight so well expressed by the prophet Isaiah when he entered God's presence in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then we read of Isaiah's dilemma. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's a real experience, and one that we ought to consider even for ourselves. And if there is one thing that you ought to learn from the book of Exodus, it is that cleansing from sin is required for us to enter God's presence. Isaiah 6 is, of course, such a good illustration of this, because we're not left in that chapter with Isaiah's woeful declaration of uncleanness. We're not left with his words, woe is me, for I am undone. Instead, we see God's response. Isaiah 6, verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. It's that transaction that becomes part of our worship service most every morning in our morning worship service. We have the reading of the law and the confession of our sin, the consciousness of our sin, and then the reading of the promise of the forgiveness of those sins. That's why we confess our sins, even together as we are in God's presence, to remind us, to reenact, to repeat the need, the need and the solution for to be washed. And we learn that from Exodus. What was the first piece of furniture that the priest encountered upon offering his sacrifice at the altar of the burnt offering? What did he come to in the outer court of the tabernacle prior to even entering the tabernacle itself? Look at chapter 30, verse 18. You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them. What was the bronze laver? It was a sink. It was a place for the priest to wash his hands and his feet because he was dirty. One of the first things I did in the renovation of our home is to add a sink out in the garage area next to my workshop, and it was great. It's a great advantage because I can wash my hands before I come into the house, because there's dirt and we have to be clean. And that's the picture that is given to us in Exodus. Before you or I can dare to enter God's presence, we must be washed. The stain of sin must be washed away. The offense must be cleansed. And animals can't accomplish that cleansing. Not even the actual water on the bronze laver. We read in Hebrews 10, 1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. They can't do it. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. And so we read further about our new covenant worship further in that chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what happens when we enter God's presence. We are washed, not at that laver, not at that bronze altar, or that bronze laver, but rather by the work of our high priest himself. Now let me emphasize just how high the stakes really are. Consider what would happen to the priest if he failed to wash himself or failed to do anything that was prescribed for him in his approach to God's presence. Chapter 30, verse 20. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them. Failure to wash meant immediate death. So great is the perfection of the glory of God's holiness. No man can see God and live. No man can enter God's presence and live. No man can survive that presence of God without this cleansing. Cleansing from sin is necessary for us to avoid that judgment of death. Absolutely necessary. And that's what this tabernacle system was all about. That's what the New Testament theology of salvation is all about. Cleansing from sin. Either you will be washed clean of your sins, or you will die in your sins. That's it. No other ground. And so our salvation itself is defined and described in terms of this washing. For example, Titus 3:4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, of rebirth. So justification is connected with washing, washing of regeneration. Those who are washed are those who are justified. Those who are justified are those who are washed. They are one and the same group. And that's precisely how the New Testament addresses Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All of that theology, all of that description and definition of our salvation is pictured for us with this bronze laver at which the Old Testament priests would wash their hands and feet. So as you sit in worship, as you gather together to worship week by week, consider that process by which your sins are washed. Similar again, as if coming to dinner after working hard and washing your hands, literally, consider that reality as a picture of your life before the Lord. For if you are dirty, still stained by the guilt of your sin, you will die, condemned by a holy and a righteous God to an eternal punishment of hell. For there is none of us who could claim that we are without sin. But rather, let us go to the sink. Wash your hands. Go to Jesus and wash your heart. Even as David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7 of that psalm, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and blot out all my iniquities. There's only one way to be cleansed of sin, and that is to plead for mercy with the godly sorrow of repentance, and to do so with faith in this great promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, one more thing for us to learn from this tabernacle system of worship. One more thing this afternoon about the presence of God in worship. And that's the outward sign that God establishes, the sign of his presence among his people. And what was that sign? What is that sign? That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Turn to chapter 31, verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Surprising, isn't it? Not some ceremonial regulation, not some sacrifice to be offered, but something that actually goes back to the original creation of mankind in the Garden of Eden. The sign of the day of worship, the Sabbath day. The sign which is the day in which God's presence was manifested, was made evident among his people. The day itself is a sign. A day set aside as holy to the Lord, signifying a people who were set aside as holy to the Lord. And so the Sabbath is a sign that the Lord sanctifies his people. He sets them apart. Verse 13 again. It is a sign between you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That you may know. It is an assurance of salvation, a certainty of God's saving, redemptive work in the life of his people. It's tied up with this very practical and external observation of a holy day set aside for worship. It's not a day set aside merely as an obligation of duty and obedience to the law in order to earn or merit some reward, but rather it's a sign of God's grace. It's a declaration of that grace. It's a proclamation of redemption. It's an exposition of salvation. The Sabbath day is the redemption we have in Christ lived out in our daily lives, or more accurately, our weekly lives. It's the natural outward expression of the gracious reality that we know by faith, that in Christ God has set us apart to be holy. And with that sign of our redemption, with that sign of God's gracious covenant, the Sabbath day is also a sign of rest and refreshment. Because after all, that's what redemption is. That's what salvation is, rest and refreshment. Remember Jesus' own words, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what the sign of the Sabbath is all about. You will find rest for your souls. Rest from the cursed load of sin. Rest from the cursed afflictions of life. Rest from the curse of death itself. Rest from the condemnation of hell. And ultimately, all of those things will be ours in perfect fulfillment in the future, in the new heaven and new earth. But even now, we get to enjoy that rest every week. And what a delightful description of salvation it is. Rest and refreshment. We live busy lives, and we need that rest and refreshment. We are all involved in the world, not in a sense of conforming to the world like we were exhorted this morning not to be, but we're all of necessity involved in the things of this world, in a lot of responsibility and necessary activity, a lot of duties, a lot of burdens. And we get tired out. Of all the verses in the Bible about the Sabbath day, Exodus 31, 17 might be my favorite. Because here we learn that God himself rested. And God himself was refreshed. Now, he doesn't get tired like you and I do, but still he rested. He took a breath from his labors. He ceased from his work at creation. And after the work of those 6 days was completed, he rested. And so we read in chapter 31, verse 16, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So here we are, even this afternoon, in the presence of God. Here we are, cleansed by the blood of Jesus so that we won't die in God's presence. Here we are experiencing in the day itself that God himself dwells with us as his people. This is not an ordinary place. It's a holy place, a sanctuary. It's not an ordinary day. It's a holy day, and it's a special day. It's a day of spiritual refreshment as we delight our souls in the salvation that's ours in Christ. So rest. Be refreshed by ceasing as much as absolutely possible the normal activities of life, the work and recreations that you might rightly occupy the other 6 days. And follow the example of God himself in resting, refreshing your soul in the greatness of the gospel promises as you delight to worship in the very presence of his glory, even as we are doing together this afternoon. This is the promise to you who by faith trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading from Exodus 29:45. God says to you, "I will dwell among you, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of slavery, that I may dwell among you. I am the Lord your God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this promise that you would dwell with us. Thank you for the refreshment that gives to us in a world of trouble, that you would remind us and refresh us in that reminder that it's you who have determined to be our God and called us to be your people, and you will make your dwelling and tabernacle with us. May we enjoy that privilege here and now as we look forward to the fullness of the new heaven and new earth when you will tabernacle with your people for all eternity. And so, our Father, give to us this delight of our worship as we end the day together in this service. And may we know and leave this place aware that it's here that you have met with us, and that is for us a great blessing and privilege. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.